Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is the saddest or the darkest hour of human history. Up until this point, there has remained hope that people might turn to Christ and be saved. But this is kind of the final chapter. Well, the message is entitled The Final Judgment, because after this, there is no hope. Anybody who stands at this judgment does not escape. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Men may pretend as if no such day of judgment exists, but God says otherwise. This judgment is coming just as sure as we're breathing air at this moment, or we'll one day die. You know as well as I do, though, that judgment doesn't always mean justice. We've all seen cases, public cases, obvious cases of guilt in which people go unprosecuted or unpunished. Remember O.J. Simpson? An L.A. jury couldn't convict a man who had no alibi on the night of his estranged wife Jessica and her boyfriend Ronald were brutally murdered. On the same evidence, the Goldman family was later awarded a settlement of $33.5 million. Remember the glove? It didn't fit. And the defense attorney said, "You must acquit Mr. Simpson." He left the courtroom a free man, never to be prosecuted a second time for the same offense. But such injustices are impossible before the final judgment bar. We're in Revelation chapter 20, and I want to direct your attention. It won't be on the screen today, I'm sorry. You need to have a Bible in hand. Does anyone need a Bible? We have extras available. An usher can get you one. All right. Revelation 20, verse number 11. Let's read together. Well, actually, you listen as I read. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." At the great white throne judgment, as this is commonly referred to because of the words we find at the beginning of verse number 11, "And I saw a great white throne," there will be no dismissals for technicalities, no judicial loopholes. In fact, as far as we understand the text, the defendants won't even be given a chance to speak. In fact, what we see here more resembles not a courtroom or a hearing, or a court case rather, but a sentencing hearing. So would you consider with me three things about this final judgment scene? Since judgment is coming, I urge you to come to Christ right now. These are the three things we're going to look at today: the judge, the evidence, and the sentence. But first, let's consider the judge. Verse number 11 introduces him to us this way. After mentioning the great white throne, we read, "and him that sat on it." Now, we know that this throne is a judgment throne and not a royal throne. Though I don't know that we need to distinguish between king and judge very much, because, I mean, God is both of those. He is king, and he's also judge. But we know that the capacity on this throne that God will take is that of a judge, because of what we read in the following verses. Verse number 12 mentions the dead were judged according to their works. And verse number 13 also mentions the same. They were judged, every man, according to his works. So the role of the one who sits upon this throne will be to be a judge. So that's what we're discussing then, the judge. Now, who is going to be the judge who judges the wicked who stand before this throne? Well, there's actually some debate. It could be God the Father, and it could also, some say, be God the Son. Now, do we have any evidence or clues? Well, we've seen the throne room of God in heaven before in this book. we haven't done it in this particular series, but back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, there we see a throne and someone sitting upon it in Revelation 4, 2. And it's again in Revelation 5, 1, someone is sitting upon a throne. And we believe in those contexts, we're talking about God the Father. He sits as God upon His throne. But we also know, even from the book of Revelation, in chapter we haven't gotten to yet, verses chapter 21 and 22, that someone else shares that throne with God the Father. And who's that? Jesus Christ the Son. So do we have any help in delineating which personage of the Trinity is actually involved in this judgment? And we do, but not so much from the book of Revelation. We actually need to go back to some other passages in which we find Jesus speaking in the New Testament. The first is John chapter 5 and verse number 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And this is Jesus speaking, and He's saying, judgment has been given to Me. And then another verse, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because He, that's God the Father, hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Here's how. By that man whom He hath ordained. Who is it? Wherefore He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. So God will judge the world, but He mediates. Can I use that word? Mediates that judgment through the Son. So who's sitting upon this throne? It'll be the Son of God before whom all the nations and peoples of the world will stand one day in judgment. And what an awesome scene this will be for them. I am so glad I'm only describing that scene, and as I understand, the Bible won't be standing in that scene. Now let me describe for you what the Bible wants us to know about this coming day of judgment and standing before the judge. The Bible first tells us about the great position of the one who sits on this throne. Are we ready for that, or did I skip something? I got it. There we are. His position. The verse says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it." Now, the very fact that the person who is doing the judging here is on a throne suggests to us a couple things. One, His acceptance by the Father. And number two, His divine authority. Jesus has the right to sit upon this throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 10 and 11 that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will happen, and it will happen on this day that we're delineating for you in the message here. At the great white throne, every knee is going to bow before the great King Jesus Christ and admit that He is the sovereign Lord of all. And what an awesome we can't even draw a picture to imagine in our minds a large throne and the brilliant display of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ sitting there and men being left speechless, which is what happened when people saw God in the Scriptures, right? Thinking of the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, the disciples, three, are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they are left speechless as they hear voice from heaven and see Jesus transfigured in front of them. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Awesome scene. But His position indicates a little bit of the terror of the moment. He will command the fear and respect of all the nations. Next, we read about His power. He's seated on a great white throne. Let's take that word great for a moment. It's a common word, and you may even use it when you order food at a fast food restaurant. You might say, mega size it. I want the big order. Mega is the Greek word here. We're familiar with this. So this is a mega throne on which sits the mighty God. What an awesome thing that will be. Look again at verse number 11. Thinking of His power, it's not just the greatness in the throne, but look what happens when they see His face. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. It brings whole new meaning to the expression, if looks could kill. The rest of the verse says, and there was found no place for them. The wording here suggests that at the end of the millennium, God is going to wrap up and destroy the earth as we know it and the universe. And that this judgment happens someplace out there in the cosmos, somewhere that God has determined this judgment will take place. But his face is so intimidating that the earth and the heavens flee away and there's found no place for them. It could mean that they are gone or removed. Doesn't necessarily mean that, but it does suggest that. And other texts of Scripture, like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, for you Bible students, you want to chase it down, do say that the elements will melt with a fervent heat and the earth will be dissolved. So it seems to be some harmony between this Scripture and other passages that says that the earth and the heaven will be gone at this point. What a fearful thing then it will be to stand before this holy God and be judged. Finally, we read about this throne in verse number 11, that it's white. It's a white throne. Now, white is a significant color. We see it before. We've seen it before in this series, right? White means what? Purity, right? A bride wears a white gown to symbolize her chastity, her purity as she walks down the aisle. Absolutely. And this is what it means in the book of Revelation. We find it with the saints back in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7 when we talked about the people who are actually the redeemed of the tribulation. We talked about they're adorned with white raiment, indicating their purity, their holiness, their justice. And I think the point of it here about this throne is, wouldn't you like to know that there is some judge from which no one can sneak away from? That there won't be any injustices, no partiality, no technicalities, no loopholes. And that seems to be the indication here. This judge will make sure that everyone is judged fairly and equitably, and nobody gets away with his or her crimes. I was reading some time ago, I clipped this article in 2001 about a man named Fuller who was on work detail and only had a little over a month ago on a sentence in Georgia about 50 years ago. I believe he was convicted in 1952 and almost served his complete sentence of 4 years. But he was on a work detail in which he was supposed to be working in a river in which he had spotted, or other inmates had spotted, cottonmouth snakes, and he didn't want to go back in the water. So the guard said, well, you either go back in the water and do your job, or there's the road. He chose the road. And he'd been on the run for 47 years. You can barely make that out on that particular slide. 47 years on the run until the government caught up with him again in 2001 and made him finish out his sentence. And he did, and then he was later released about a month and a half later in the fall of 2001. Sometimes people can outrun the long arm of the law. But no one is going to be able to do it on this day. His throne is a great white throne. No injustices take place here. Everyone gets what he or she deserves. What an awesome sight. That's almost enough to make anyone shudder here. But I wonder, before I move on and consider a second thought with you today, could there be someone on the run from God right now, maybe a young person or adult, that's put off God for some reason? Maybe you're thinking in your mind, as a youth, that the church has just been forced down your throat and you can't wait till you're old enough and out of the house to make your own decision. Maybe you've witnessed the hypocrisy of another Christian who's lived a double life, claimed to be a Christian, and you see from rubbing shoulders with him at work that he's a different kind of person than what he is on Sunday. Maybe you know that you've done something of which God doesn't approve, and for all these reasons, you've kind of been on the run or on the outskirts of catching up with God. But I want to say that God will one day catch up with you. There is, in Scripture, a payday someday for every person. And that will happen unless you settle up with God right now. You know, it's not as hard as you might think to settle up with God. We kind of think God is some mean ogre. Really, the Scriptures paint a different picture of God. A God full of love and welcome and arms wide open right now to receive you if you will come to Him. He asks is that you humbly admit that you're a sinner and not deserving of a single favor, and then take Jesus as your Savior. If you will do that, you will escape this judgment. There really are only two choices today for every person in this room, every person outside this room, any person anywhere. These are the two choices. Take Jesus as your Savior now, or face Jesus as your judge later. How do you choose? Secondly, I'd like you to consider the evidence that's brought against the people that stand before this judgment throne. But first of all, I think we need to examine who are the dead in this verse. Verse number 12 mentions, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Now it's clear from this chapter, Revelation chapter 20, and other places in the New Testament, that there are two resurrections, and there are different groups of people standing before different kinds of judgment thrones. Actually, two different judgments. We've already talked about one of those judgments, the judgment seat of Christ, which happens in heaven during the tribulation for believers. This is the other judgment. We know that the people here are not believers because of what we read in other passages. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead," that is those who didn't get to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ, "lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." That's the end of the millennium. This is the first resurrection. That's the ones who get the blessing of redemption and of eternal presence of the Lord. That's the first resurrection. But there is a second resurrection. Christ spoke about it, John chapter 5, and verse number 29. "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So it depends on what resurrection you end up in, the outcome of the judgment. Anybody who shows up at the second resurrection is doomed because it is a resurrection of damnation, and such is the case for everybody who stands before this throne. Now, we're told in verse number 12, it's the dead, small and great. And that should indicate something to you that God wants us to see. It doesn't matter a person's economic position or social status down here. Whatever a person is, if they don't get the first resurrection and they end up in the second resurrection that leads to damnation, it doesn't matter how much money they have, it's going to do them no good at this resurrection, at this judgment. The dead, small and great, will stand here all eyeball to eyeball with the judge we've just described. What an intimidating scene. What a fearful thing. But these dead, I want you to notice one more thing. It says in verse number, what is it, the end of verse 12 or 13. Verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." This is an interesting thing. In May 2012, Navy SEALs assassinated Osama bin Laden. And within a few days, there was a burial at sea and his body was thrown overboard. And that's the end of Osama bin Laden, only from a worldly standpoint. Because the Bible teaches that even in the sea will give up the dead. Wherever the body has been scattered, it will be reconstituted and formed together to stand in flesh before God. That's what this passage is stating. So who are these dead? It is the wicked, those who died without the Lord and rejected God their entire lives. These could even be your family members and friends. They're good old people. And I love the fact that I have good people on my street. But just having a good neighbor and being a good old boy and being kind to your neighbor doesn't mean that you have the favor of God and that you'll be in the presence of God one day. If you have never settled up personally with God, then the dead, small and great. Doesn't matter whether you're the poor man on Skid Row or the bum in a ditch somewhere or the president of the world. If you're not right with God, you'll be at this judgment. Death is an incredibly equalizing factor. Doesn't matter who you are. When you're dead and all your stuff stays here. Incredibly equalizing. And that's what God wants us to see here. Now, what kind of evidence does God use to convict or to condemn the people that stand before Him this day? Well, we're told, we're introduced to two books, actually two categories of books. Verse number 12 says, "And the books were opened." And then it goes on to say, "And another book was opened." So we have books and a book. The first category is a books of works. The second category is a book of life. Both are used in this judgment. I want to show you how in just a moment. That's what I want to do right now. The works which were written in the books. And we're not ready for that yet. Where am I? So first of all, we want to talk about the books of works, which God judges the people from. It appears both in verse number 12, the books were open, and then again in verse number 13, the dead which were in them, they were judged every man according to their works. So God apparently has kept meticulous record of every thought, word, and deed of every person on the planet. In fact, when Jesus was alive, he looked at the Pharisees, who were not right with God, and he said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment." Nothing gets past the Lord. He keeps good records. Now, I bet there's some people in this room who are a little puzzled why God would judge people on the basis of works. Right? Because you're sitting here, and if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're thinking, no one gets to God on the basis of works. So why is he even opening up a book of works? Shouldn't he be opening up a different book and determining? Why does he even bring the books up? And he does so for a couple of reasons, or some things we need to keep in mind. Are we ready for this slide? Click some more. I think we're missing some stuff at the top. Yeah, why a book of works? There we are. So let's ask, why would God even be having a book of works? Number one, let me give you this. Works do not save, but they do reveal identity. I'm going to give you one verse. I could give you others. This is Matthew 7:20 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus told his disciples, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." The works will be definitive proof of which category these people belong in. Another verse, if you want to cross-reference on that, is Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46, when Jesus says, "When did we see you hungry and not feed you? When did we see you naked and not clothe you? When did we see you?" And Jesus said, "When you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." Works do show which group you're in. Number two, works do determine the degree of punishment. And that's why I have Matthew 11:24 on the screen. "But I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking, "that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." More tolerable. Sodom gets a better ride than you? That's what he was speaking to some of his crowd, indicating that there will be degrees of torment or punishment in the lake of fire. This is also indicated by another scripture, and I could give you several others. I'm not. Let's go to the next screen. Mark 12, verse 38. "He said unto them, in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, in the chief seats, in the synagogues, the uppermost rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses." Look at all their works, he says. Look what they've done. "For pretense make long prayers. These shall receive" what? "Greater damnation." Now, I don't understand this, and I can't completely delve into it, but Jesus does seem, and the passages I've quoted are Jesus' words, that certain people get a more strict judgment in eternity than others. And how is that to be determined? He has to look at their works. And that's why the books of works are open. But certainly nobody is going to have the books open and God look at them and say, "Well, you've done enough. You've done enough good works. You're going to get in." Actually, everybody who stands at this judgment doesn't make it in. It's only the degree of their punishment that's going to be determined by their works at this point. The reason they don't get in really depends on the next thing we want to look at, and that's the book of life, which is mentioned a couple of times here in the passage. Verse number 12 says, another book is opened, which is the book of life. And then verse 15 says, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we're going to look for a moment at the book of life. And the Bible has a great deal to say about this. There's a handful of passages scattered throughout the scriptures that make mention of this book. And it apparently is a record of all the redeemed of all the ages. Now there's some debate, and I don't want to take... Look at that clock. Somebody did something to it today. It's moving too fast. Some people debate because of passages I'm about to show you. Does your name get recorded there when you become a believer in Jesus Christ? Then you're in the book of life? Or is it a record of all the names of all people that have ever lived and your name gets scratched out when you die if you don't become a believer? So does your name get added or your name gets scratched out? I don't know if we can really come to a determination on this, but it might make more sense if I show you Exodus chapter 32, which Moses talked about it. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," he's talking about the sin of the children of Israel. He's saying, "God, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, blot me. Take me out of your book," which means to scratch my name out, blot my name out of the book which thou hast written. So maybe it's a record of everybody's names, and you don't make the cut by the time you die, you get scratched out. Maybe. I don't want to be dogmatic on this. Another verse, Revelation chapter, 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we see other references to the book in other passages of Scripture. That's all I wanted to make a point, that it is mentioned in other places. There is no more important book to be listed in than this, because failure to be included in this book means that you will face the second resurrection judgment that we're talking about in this passage, and the destiny for everybody who stands at this judgment is damnation, according to the Scripture. Now, the appearance of this book, both in verse number 12, as I pointed out a moment ago, and verse number 15, is significant for this reason. It's almost as if God flips open, and I don't have a couple books up here, but He opens up the books of works. And there's several books of those. Probably, I can't imagine what those books must be if they have the record of everybody's doings for all the ages. Must be quite a library. Those books are open, your name is found, and your works are recorded and presented before the courtroom. Then another book is open on the other side, and it's the book of life. Those books determine the degree of punishment. But it's almost as if the Scripture is giving us a little hint here that there's one last check of the books, the book of life, just to make sure nobody gets into the eternal damnation by mistake. Now, I'm not saying that's what God does. God doesn't make clerical errors, but I bet some point along the line you've suffered a clerical error. And maybe it's cost you a few dollars or some of your time. I've received a clerical error one time. I was doing the material safety data sheets. What's that? MSDS. How many of you know what MSDS is? You've been there, done that? All right. Just about everybody here. And I had to watch a three-hour presentation and sign a paper that and take a quiz, sign a paper that said I had viewed this. There was a clerical error, and my information was not recorded, and I had to do it over again. Groan. It was bad enough the first time. Sometimes that happens on earth. But it's almost as if the book of life is opened and one final check is made of that. And if anybody is not written in that book, the Bible says they'll suffer what we're about to look at, be cast into the lake of fire for forever. God's very careful with His notes and His records. He keeps a perfect record, and nobody's going to get into this place of eternal damnation by accident. I like this little story. A little girl named Melissa was on her way back from Sunday school or from church that day, and she was talking to her mother, Nora, and asked Mom, "Mom, can we stop at the library on the way home?" And Nora asked her daughter, she said, "Why do you want to stop at the library?" Well, she said, "I just wanted to, the teacher was talking today about the Lamb's Book of Life, and she said, nobody gets into heaven whose name isn't there, and I just wanted to make sure and check to see that my name is in there." I thought, how cute. But she's right on the point in her thinking doctrinally, because you need to check to make sure your name is in the book. Because if your name is not in the book, you don't get into heaven. There isn't any exceptions here. When God checks the book, that's all that matters, is your name recorded there. So friend, let me ask you, you're sitting here today, are you sure your name is in the book? This really isn't something that you should put up for grabs, or maybes, or I hope so's. You should know judgment is coming, but you can escape it if your name is in the book. How do you do that? The Bible teaches that if you'll forsake your sin and put your trust in Jesus who died for you, you'll be saved. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" You can escape this judgment, but only by putting your trust in Jesus and being in the book of life. Friend, the whole message is this. You can opt out of this judgment. Anybody can, if they'll come to Christ. Now, final part. Let's look at the sentence and then we're through. Verses 14 and 15 mention the same thing. They say cast into the lake of fire. Now, it mentions different things being cast, but it mentions cast into the lake of fire. I looked at this word cast. It's a common word in the New Testament for cast, and this is an interesting definition: to throw or let go of a thing without caring where it falls. You think of that with eternal ramifications. The Bible does say that God cares for His own. I just read that passage today in Psalm 142 that said, "No man cared for my soul." Well, that might be true of man, but it's not true of God. God cares for my soul. But imagine being cast where God no longer cares for you. And that's the implication here. Cast into the lake of fire. Now, what about this destiny of this judgment, this casting? And I want you to notice two things, sobering things, and then we'll be through. First of all, the sentence here involves a lake of fire. Now, the word fire is used more than 20 times in the New Testament in association with hell. In fact, if you look at the passages, like Mark chapter 9, verse 44, Luke 16, 24, and Revelation 1, 8, whenever hell comes up, it's almost always, not always, but almost always, the word fire appears. It's an indication that fire is a part of the eternal judgment that is coming. Now, doesn't it seem strange to you in verse number 14 that the text says death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire? I thought it was a place for people. We know, and we're going to see this in just a moment, that Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are already there. But why are death and Hades cast into the lake of fire? That puzzled me a little bit. You ever read something and just go, huh? Why did the Bible put it like that? Well, I did some pondering about that, and I want you to think of it from this standpoint. I think John was trying in a subtle way to talk about a very sobering moment in as polite a way or as discreet a fashion as he could. Death is the place where every departed spirit goes. When we die, we go into a grave. Those who are righteous, their spirit goes on to be with God in heaven. And those who are not right with God go into Hades, which is a temporary place of punishment awaiting final judgment, which we're talking about today. So, if you wanted to talk about where somebody's body goes when they die, you would talk about the ghost to the death or to the grave. And a spirit, the spirits of everybody who appears at this judgment, go to Hades. So by saying that death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire is a way for John to discreetly say that a person's body and a person's departed spirit are cast in the lake of fire. As Dr. Mark Minnick says, another preacher, he says it this way, that is, two hands, 2 feet, and 2 eyes plunge miserably and hopelessly into hell. No wonder Jesus said this. We're ready for that screen with Jesus. Fear not. Oh, let's go back one slide. I'm sorry, I want to get this verse first. Matthew 10:28, and fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is what the Scripture says. Both soul and body go there. I think that's what John is indicating by the mention of death and Hades. But some take great offense at this sharp language. Some attempt to tone it down, attempt to tone down the biblical warning, but never Christ. He is the foremost authority on hell in the New Testament. He had more to say it than any other writer, and he told it like it is. Here's one reference of many I could give you, Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now some want to tell me that this fire is only symbolic. That it's really the anguish in people's hearts. They're burning with anguish, wishing they had made things right with God. And they're very... But I want you to think about how a symbol works. If the fire is symbolic, it's representing something far greater. This is the way symbols work. We work from the complex, and the symbol is something simple. We work from the abstract, something I can't grasp, and we give something concrete in a symbol. For example, I could say that the sun hung like a ball on the horizon. Now, is a ball an adequate representation for the sun? Hardly. The sun is a burning ball of hydrogen gas, more than 12,000 degrees on the surface. The symbol, the ball, is less than the reality, the sun. If the fire is the symbol, it can only picture something greater, because that's the way symbols work. So don't let anybody dog you on the teaching or the thinking the fire is only symbolic. All right? They tell you that? Then say, what then does it represent? Because it must be far worse. I don't want anything worse than the fire. I wish it wasn't in there, but it is. And I'm only relaying what the Bible says really exists about this place, what Jesus said. Fire symbolic? Let's talk about a man. April 4th, 2008. I lived in the Bay Area at that time, and a man who was to face charges in a Palo Alto courtroom that very morning went outside and set his car on fire, and he died in the flames. But the Bible teaches if he died without Jesus Christ, he died in the flames and went to far greater flames in eternity. This is the Bible. We might take offense at this, but this is what the Bible teaches. That also it says, or we're taught, that this sentence is forever. In the verse just before our text, I mentioned this a moment ago. This is verse number 10, Revelation 20. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We noted this a couple weeks ago. Even after 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet are still here. Their bodies are not consumed. Somehow, they're not burned up. This eliminates the idea of annihilation. This is like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others teach that hell is only an incinerator that burns up those who are wicked. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible uses the words day and night, verse number 10. They shall be tormented day and night to emphasize continuing existence. The clock still turns. There still is a day, and there still is a night, and then there's another day, and there's another night after that, and it goes on without end, according to the Scriptures, because it says they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Now let me ask you this, and I'm almost through, and you've been patient. But we need to ask ourselves a question. This does sound pretty grisly, barbaric, and even excessively cruel. Doesn't it, in your mind, sound that way? Well, I would answer first with what Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse number... Romans 3 and verse number 4, let God be true and every man a liar. The primary problem we have with hell is we're not seeing this from God's side. God never intended any person to go to the place I've just described. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 25, verse 41. Who is hell prepared for? The everlasting fire is prepared for whom? Read it. The devil and his angels. Any person who makes it into hell is there by mistake. It wasn't supposed to be that way. They were supposed to do what you've done, to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to be rescued from the wrath which is to come. But it's no mistake on God's part, right? The mistake is completely on the part of the person who chose not to believe. It's not God's fault. It's the person who never turned to the invitation of the Lord to accept His love offer in Jesus Christ. Still, you might be wondering, why did God even take time to tell us about this dreadful scene? Wouldn't it have been better just to leave that out of the Bible? You know, there are times when I'm, as a Christian, I wish, God, could you put a little bit more in the Bible on this particular subject, because I'd like to know. And there are other things I wish, you know, if I were writing it, I'd just kind of let this chapter kind of go by the wayside. Two things you need to keep in mind why this is important. Number one, it's given to motivate you to share the gospel with greater urgency. How many of you have a family member who's not a believer? Someone in your family somewhere not a believer. Yep, my hand's up there, not just to lead you, but because I have unsaved family members too. We can't piddle around with this. We can't say, I'll witness to them someday. I've got a letter on my computer at home that I wrote in the middle of October, and I still haven't sent it to my brother. But I'm going to plead with him again to take Christ, because I don't believe he's a Christian. You know, and some, we just put these things off, don't we? One of these days, I'm going to get around and I'm going to talk to my brother or my uncle or my mom or my dad. I'm going to get to it one of these days. So we just need, with a greater urgency, get on it. Get to it. And if they don't like us, that's okay. But if we really like them, we'd warn them about what God says is coming. Another thing, I need to hurry. Sorry. It's given to motivate the lost to not go another day without Christ. There's some people sitting in this room who are not believers. I know because I've talked with you and you've not yet embraced. How can you sit through listening to something like this and not believe? Does this Bible just make believe? It's been around for 2,000 years. Plenty of arguments to legitimize its credibility before any witness that wants to do any research. And you put it off as just a fancy story, a fairy tale? Friend, you're not matching up with reality. I mean, think of it from the opposite standpoint if you're not a believer here today. All right? The Bible's just a fairy tale. All right? So what are you left with? This life is all there is, and you go into nothingness and existence? There's something in the soul of man that does not resonate with. How can men fly planes, 19 of them, hijackers, into the Twin Towers and get away scot-free? No, there is a judgment coming. Something in my breast tells me that must be so, that must happen. Hey, and if there's a place for judgment for those who got off the hook here, must be a place of bliss for those who did right here. There is strong enough argument for any reasonable person to think through. There is judgment for the wicked, and there is bliss for the righteous. Now, which group are you in? This is given to motivate you. Hey, listen, this is not a fairy tale. Get on board with God. Your time is running out. Now, I need to finish. I wish there wasn't a clock on Sunday morning because I can only teach you so much in 40 minutes. Did you learn anything today? All right, let's think through this. All right? Let me sum this all up. Judgment is coming. And since that judgment is coming, you must come to Christ now. You may not have another breath or another second to do this. Flee from the wrath to come. In the May 1984 edition of the National Geographic, they published photos of the destruction of the Roman cities Pompeii and Herculaneum in AD 79. Some of you are familiar with the history and perhaps have even seen some of the pictures of people caught right in the middle of the act. People at the marketplace, men and women trading money. People, the rich, sitting in their luxurious baths. The slaves at their toil. But wherever they're, even their pets caught. I saw a creature chose not to put any of the grisly pictures on the screen, turned upside down and twisted, almost as if caught in the middle of the volcanic ash and the superheated gases that were coming off of this volcano at that time. People caught right in the middle of that devastation. But you know, scientists have told us what Roman historians have mentioned, that this was no last-minute surprise, that the people actually had plenty of warnings ahead of time that it was coming. In fact, days before, there were rumblings in the ground. Scientists tell us that. The historians have told us that, too. There was actually a plume of smoke above the mountain for a day, a couple of days before the actual eruption. But you know what those people did? They ignored the warnings. They didn't heed the warnings, and they went on, and they were destroyed. In a very similar fashion, here's another warning. There are churches all over the world teaching this, and yet people won't believe. There's a Bible in the hands of most anybody, any place in the world, who would want to read it in their language. By 2025, Wycliffe Bible Translators hopes to have the Bible in every mother tongue of every person on the planet. And there is enough truth out there if people would come to it. But you know what? The warnings go by. Instead of going to the church, we're going to go to the football game or the tailgate party. We're going to do something different. And we put off the warnings just like the people did in Pompeii and Herculaneum. And what ends up happening? Destruction. And it's too late. And so, friend, I'm not thrilled to teach you this, but I am thrilled to urge you to come to Christ to avoid the judgment which is to come. Sobering message, great appeal. This might be your last chance. Come to Christ while you can, shall we pray? Father, thank you.